The following teaching is the last in a series of eight on the letters of Peter delivered by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is Christ's Return, and the scripture reference is 2 Peter chapter 3.
We come to the third chapter of Peter's second letter, the end of all that we have that he wrote personally. It's not very much. He wrote two brief letters toward the end of his lifetime, and we're coming now to the conclusion of the second. I just want to read the first two verses of chapter 3. He says, "This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved, and in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." That's an interesting phrase, through your apostles. He and Paul continually speak of themselves as God's apostles or Christ's apostles, being sent from him, commissioned by him. But now Peter says, we're also your apostles, in that you are the ones that we're sent to. He says, "I have written in both these letters to remind you of the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter's first letter was a call to stand fast in the midst of persecution. Persecution had already broken out, and you may remember that we saw that Peter was very cognizant of the fact that it was going to get worse before it got better. That very intense persecution was coming upon the church, and Peter was trying to strengthen his readers who were dispersed all over the area. Sooner or later, it's going to get to you, was what he was saying, and hang in there. And we saw that he developed the thought that there are, in fact, two ways for suffering to befall a Christian. And in both of them, God is very much at work. The first way is that it might be our just deserts, that you might have done something before you ever became a Christian, and God has forgiven you for that, but it's just catching up with you in terms of the human implications, in terms of the outworking of what that might be. But there's a second way where you might not be at all guilty, either before God or before men, in which it's a matter of participating in the sufferings of Christ. And Peter's message to us is that when persecution comes, view this as being no less a part of God's purposes for you than if it were his direct punishment for what you've done wrong. It's not what you've done wrong. Participation in the suffering of Christ is participation in unjust deserts. You know, Christ did not suffer justly, he suffered unjustly. But God is in both kinds of suffering. And if we trust him, if we allow him to turn that to his own purposes, it will work to glory. It will work to glory in those who see it. It may even convert some of the people that are the instruments of persecution. And ultimately, it will work to his glory. It will make us more like Christ in the process. And so he says, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you." Don't be surprised. It came to Christ. It's come to the prophets in the past. It may come to you. So that's our first letter, stand fast in the midst of persecution. Now, in this second letter, what we've been seeing is that Peter's at pains to say that heresy and rebellion will also come our way. And that's always been the case in the past as well. Heresy has always plagued the faithful. There have been true prophets in the past, but there have also been false ones in every generation. Heresy and rebellion will come our way, but God's word remains true, and those who trust it will never be put to shame. So the first letter was, persecution will come your way. Trust in Christ. Endure, stand fast, and it'll come out for glory. His second letter, heresy and rebellion will come our way, but God's word is true. Trust it, and you'll never be put to shame. In short, stand fast in the midst of persecution from outside and apostasy from inside. Okay? That's really what he's saying. Persecution from outside, apostasy, rebellion, falling away on the inside. And I suggested last time that it would seem that Peter's perspective is that of the two, apostasy from the inside is the far greater threat to the church. The far greater threat to the church. The church has always been strengthened by the Holy Spirit in times of persecution. That continues to be so today. Some of the strongest churches are behind the Iron Curtain, meeting underground. And yet here where we have it so easy, you know, there is such rampant apostasy and just eating away at the marrow of the church. There is already, by the middle of the first century, we saw in our last session, a twisting of the gospel of grace, that Paul especially had been the one to bring this gospel throughout the Mediterranean world and proclaim a gospel of liberty in Christ, that God forgives the past, and we're not under the law anymore, and we're new creatures. And that message of good news has been twisted by 60 AD or so into a justification for all manner of licentiousness. And Peter compares this heresy to four things: the pride of the angels who rebelled against God with Satan, the disobedience of the men of Noah's generation, the licentiousness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and the greed and materialism of the prophet Balaam. The essence of this heresy is a dismissing and even a ridiculing of God's word. A dismissing and even a ridiculing of it. It takes part of God's word. It takes a little bit of it. You know, it is true we're no longer under the law. That does not mean that the law is totally unimportant. What it means is the law has been written on our hearts. It's been internalized. We don't need an external schoolmaster anymore because we've got a new nature working inside of us. And God's intention is that we ought to be doing almost naturally, almost as a matter of course, what the law previously required. I've compared that. Some of you may have heard the comparison to the wonderful parable in nature of the caterpillar and the butterfly. You know, if you had a little caterpillar here and he hears that God's will for him is that he should fly, all right? It is God's will that you fly. That's my intention for you. That's what I created you to do. And so he struggles up this microphone stand all the way up to the top, kind of grits his teeth, closes his eyes, and flings himself off into the wild blue yonder. He comes crashing down. And the harder he tries to keep the law, the more horribly he fails. Because it's external to him, right? And so when he finally gives up and dies, or so it would seem, a marvelous thing begins to happen inside of him. And all of a sudden, where it looked as if he was dead and buried in his coffin, he suddenly bursts forth a gloriously new creation. And this time he crawls back up the microphone stand, sits there for a moment as the breeze strengthens those wings, and takes off and soars. You see, the law wasn't wrong, the law was right. But as long as it was outside of him, it simply broke him. He didn't break the law broke him. Okay? But now what's happened is that the law has been internalized. It's been written on his heart. He's become a new creature. And what previously was a total impossibility now becomes second nature, if you will. That's the full message of the gospel of grace, is that we don't have to struggle anymore trying to keep a law which is external to us and impossible in and of ourselves. We don't have to do that, not because it's unimportant, not because God has changed his mind about his standards of holiness, but because his very nature has been placed inside of us. And therefore we've got new resources. It's no longer a struggle. It comes more and more as a matter of course. There is a struggle, as a matter of fact. It's a struggle of the old nature against the new nature. But the new nature by itself does naturally what Christ did. Okay? So this heresy takes a half of that. It takes the first half, that we're no longer under the law, see, and it ignores all the rest. and it says, go do whatever you want to do. Just be your old, slothful, sinful self. If it feels good, do it, whatever it is. And we saw that last time. Heresy always works like that. Heresy always takes part of the truth, makes it the whole truth, and ends up with no truth. That's the nature of heresy. And so this is what Peter has been discussing in this second letter. Heresy has come, is coming, has always come, will always come, and God's Word is the only real antidote. Take it in its entirety. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly, to borrow a phrase from Paul. Against that kind of a general backdrop, he turns then to a very specific rejection of one of the most important tenets of God's truth and God's Word. Reading in verse 3. First of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter's assertion is that God's word is true. God's promises, in particular, are true. And you can found your life upon them. You can build your confidence upon the trustworthiness of God's word. Now he's saying God's word is under attack within the church. People are twisting it. People are perverting it. People are deliberately rejecting that which they don't like within it. Now, specifically, the promise, the hope, the foundation on which we're building is that Christ has not only come, lived, died, risen again for us, but he's coming back. Okay? And that what we've got now is just the foretaste of glory which we'll share with him. Scoffers will come and say, you don't really believe that. Come on. A man that lived 2,000 years ago is going to come back. Scoffers will come with scoffing and saying, it's just the same as it's always been. It's just the same. There, in every generation, Christians thought that Jesus was coming back, did silly things, sold all their goods, went up to the top of mountains to wait for him. He never came back. He's not coming back. You don't really believe that, do you? And Peter says, three answers to that, but before I turn to them, I just want to realize with you how near at hand this is. The last sermon that I heard Bishop Pike preach, he made the comment that a bishop, he was still under the 1928 prayer book at that point, and he quoted from it that a bishop promises to banish and drive away from the church all erroneous and strange doctrine. It's one of the promises that a bishop makes when he's consecrated, to banish and drive away from the church all erroneous and strange doctrine. And Bishop Pike quoted that and said, I can't think of any doctrine stranger than that of the second coming. And therefore, as a bishop, I'm trying to banish it. That was his sermon. Get rid of it. You go to most of our seminaries today, most of our seminaries, and I don't mean just Episcopal, I mean most of the seminaries right across the board, and there will not be anything like a real faith in the return of Christ. It will be spiritualized away that he comes and he comes and he comes, and in that sense he is coming again and has already come again, but in terms of a real expectation that Jesus, who lived and died and ascended into heaven, is coming back again, is not taught and is not believed. I don't know if you knew that. They took a survey not too long ago of American clergymen, and the statistics are absolutely astonishing. Between 65 and 85%, according to which denomination you're looking at, of the clergy, okay, not just folks in the pew, the clergy, do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Is reported in Christianity Today and widely reported elsewhere as well. Well, Peter says there will be general rebellion, there will be general rejection and even ridicule of God's word, and specifically this most important doctrine will be scoffed at. Peter gives three answers to such scoffing. First, he says this is exactly the same kind of disbelief that characterized the men of Noah's day. Verse 5, they deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's always been this way. That's what they said in Noah's day. Noah was given the incredible job of announcing to a world which had never seen anything like a flood, some would say had never seen rain, that there was going to be a deluge that would cover the whole earth. And it took him a very long time to build that boat. And you can just imagine the scoffing that attended. Noah was an evangelist, was trying to persuade people either to rescue themselves or to come join him. Nobody joined him except his own immediate family. Come on, Noah, you don't really believe that. What in the world is this thing you're building? No. Scoffed and scoffed, and yet it came. And Peter says, they scoffed and said nothing is ever going to change, but God, who formed the dry land out of water, overwhelmed that dry land with water from the flood. It's true that he promised never to destroy the world by water again. By water again. But as the old Negro spiritual put it, God gave Noah the rainbow sign, no more water, the fire next time. Okay? Interesting that it's the word of God that called the world into being. It's the word of God that destroyed it. And it's the word of God that holds it together in this present generation. I'd like you to hold your finger here for just a second and look over at Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Chapter 1. And verse 15 and following, this incredible description of Jesus. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. You could just pause on that for a second. It's as if this were a signet ring, okay? And it has the family crest on it. And I press it into hot wax. Take it away, and you look at the hot wax, and what you'll see is a mirror image of the ring itself. That's the sense of what's being said here. You want to make it a little bit more exact, think of it as if the ring itself were an invisible ring. Okay? A real but invisible ring. And I press it into hot wax and take it away, and suddenly you look in the wax, and you see what previously you could never see before. He is the image of the invisible God. The exact image. That's saying what God is, he is. He exactly corresponds to his Father. The firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, in heaven and earth and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now, if that doesn't hurt your head, you're not awake tonight. That stretches us almost to the point of breaking. He's talking about the man Jesus Christ, but he's talking really about his cosmic pre-existence, that before he ever became a man, he was and is from eternity. And it's in and through him that everything else was created. It's in him that everything else is held together. It consists and has its being. It's as if, you could put it this way, the very molecules, the very atoms and electrons in the brain of the atheist who denies he exists are held together in him. All right? All things hold together in him. It's by his grace that we're allowed to go on. He holds us together. I submit to you that that passage is exactly parallel to the one that Peter has written. What Paul says of Jesus, Peter says of the Word of God. And I find that absolutely fascinating. Look at it again. They deliberately ignore this fact that by the Word of God, heavens existed long ago and an earth formed out of water by means of water through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. By that same Word, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Paul says they hold together and have their being in Christ. Peter says they hold together and have their being in the Word of God. And that reminds us inevitably of John's comment that the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus is the Word of God. I don't know what that brings to your mind. I puzzled over that for years and years, trying to make sense of it. And finally, I realized that even in human terms, there is a rough analogy. It's not very perfect, but there is an analogy there. That you know me, okay, to the extent that you know me through my self-expression. And that includes all sorts of things. It includes my facial expression. It includes my hand gestures. It includes my behavior as you observe it. All of those things are self-expression. If I write something, it includes that. But the primary way that you know me or anybody else is through what we say, through my words. Do you ever stop and think about that? Even in human terms, there's a sense in which my word is myself. My word is me, and yet it's separate from me. It is me, and it's next to me. You can talk about me, and you can talk about my word, and yet there's a sense in which I am what I say. I am what I express. Do you follow that? It breaks down. It's not perfect. But if you think of this in terms of God's self-expression, whenever you read the Word of God, plug in there God's self-expression. God has been expressing himself from before the beginning of the world. He's been expressing himself. His nature is self-expressive. And when he came to create, that was an expression of himself. He said, "Let it be," and it was. And we picture that in terms of him speaking a word. God expressed himself and said, "Let there be light. Let earth be formed out of the midst of the waters. Let, you know, the animals come forth," and so on. God expressed himself. God spoke, and at every point it was. And God, who has been expressing himself forever, expressed himself still more clearly through the prophets as he put down in human terms standards of holiness and righteousness. So he's been expressing himself through creation. He expresses himself still more clearly in the prophets. And finally, he expresses himself most clearly of all in becoming a man. Does that help you understand this? Some of you, I know, understand it better than I do. But God's Word becomes flesh. And that man, who in every other sense was fully human, is one with the God who has been there from before the foundation of the world. And that one who became man holds the very universe together. I think that's absolutely consistent with what we're reading here. That God's Word, God's self-expression holds the universe together. But not forever. Not forever. There will come a day for judgment. And that's a very sober warning that Peter gives. That same Word has by that same word the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. That's not the end of the story. We'll see in just a moment there will be yet a new creation after that one. But that's the first answer. They're scoffing at the thought that Jesus would be coming back. That scoffing is just like the scoffing of the men of Noah's generation. And yet God kept his word to them. And he will keep his word to us that Jesus Christ is coming back. Secondly, God's time frame is radically different from ours. Do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That's a paraphrase of Psalm 90, verse 4. It says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Not even a full day, just a watch in the night, just a few hours in the night. 1,000 years are as a few moments out of a night. And Peter says, do not ignore this fact, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing for you. From our point of view, it seems like it's gone on and on and on and on, but from God's point of view, it's just been a moment. If 1,000 years are as a day, it's been not quite 2 days since Christ ascended into heaven. All right? Not quite 2 days. And thirdly, I've already bumped into it, it's not a matter of equivocation, but of grace. If Christ had come back, say, 50 years ago, where would your salvation be? For many of you, if Christ had come back 5 years ago, where would your salvation be? It's not that he's slack. He's not slow concerning his promise. He's delaying his return that there might be still more opportunity for still more folks to repent, to receive him, and to know his salvation. And so there are two implications of that. First, that we really need to be zealous in the work of evangelism. He says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How are they going to know unless we tell them? If the purpose of his delay is that people might reach repentance, then that carries with it a great privilege, but also a responsibility to be sharing this good news with folks who may think that they're flying high, but who are destined for destruction, just as the folks in Noah's day. I wonder, this ran through my mind as I was meditating on this, I wonder what I'd say if Christ were to come back and say to me, the reason I delayed was so that you could tell your next door neighbor who is now going to hell because you didn't. Phew. That virtually happened to me in a slightly different way. When I was a chaplain at Miss Porter's school, I lived just off campus, and there was a fellow on my street who was very ill, and his wife came to see me. I had never met him and never met her, and she came to see me, and she knew I was a clergyman. And she said, would you please come visit my husband? And she was very unspecific about it. The sense of it was, at your convenience. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to do that. And a couple of weeks went by, and she stopped me another time, and she said, I really would appreciate it if you'd come and visit my husband. And I said, sure will. And about a month went by, and she said, my husband's dead. And I had never gotten to visit him. And what went through my mind was the story of the priest on his way into Jerusalem and the guy laying there in the road. He was too busy to stop. The Good Samaritan came along and took care of him. And there's nothing I can do. There's no way I can make up for that. And that weighs on me 10 years later. And I'll carry that with me for the rest of my life. I saw him out mowing his lawn, and I assumed, well, he's getting better, see? And I just put it off and didn't get to it, and it was too late. God forgives, and, you know, I just have to believe that God's purposes in that man's life were not totally dependent upon my frailty, because God loves him more than I do. But that's a sobering thing to think about, isn't it? And what we're reading here is that God is delaying the return of Jesus Christ for one purpose, and that's that many might come to repentance. And I turn that into a very personal reality. when God speaks to me and says, I delayed so that you could tell that member of your family, that fellow that you work with, that guy down your block, and I say, but I didn't do it. That's the first implication, is that we really need to be zealous in the work of evangelism. And secondly, we need to be disciplined in holiness. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening or earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, and the elements will melt with fire? And here it is, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we need to be disciplined in holiness. It's interesting that God's purpose in delaying Christ's coming is exactly the opposite of what the rebellious are turning it into. The rebellious, the heretics that we've been considering, are saying, oh, come on, he's not coming back. Therefore, we know that his word is not true in the way that you think it's true, and we can just go out, eat, drink, and be merry. See? They're taking his delay as a justification for unrighteousness, whereas Peter says his delay ought really to be a reminder to get your life in order. To get your life in order. He's giving you more time to get your act together. I mean, aren't you glad that you've had however many years it is since you became a Christian? You know, that you've made at least that much progress, see? Maybe you haven't. I don't know. But I hope you have. You've made some progress at least. And what he's saying is, God's purpose in delaying is that we might win others and that we might become disciplined disciples. Let it really indwell us deeply. And so we come really, in a sense, full circle. We're back to the beginning of the letter. God's word not only holds the world together, but it holds my life together. And through believing his promises and acting upon his word, we're able to add fruit to our faith and live lives pleasing to him. That's where he began this letter. Verse 3 of the first chapter, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his gracious and very great promises, that through these you may escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and so on. By believing in his word, by acting upon his promises, we can draw upon his resources to add fruit to faith, to become victorious in our Christian lives, to become men and women of real holiness. Not our doing, his doing, but we have to cooperate with it and allow it to be so. So stand fast in the liberty and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Stand in that. And don't fall back into those old patterns from which he's redeemed you. It's an interesting place that he ends this letter. Therefore, beloved, since you wait for these, be zealous to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. Count the forbearance of our Lord as salvation. That's what we've just been saying. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. That's a remarkable passage. He's saying, first of all, Paul is saying exactly what I'm saying. Okay? They're using Paul as a justification for a message which is directly contrary to what I'm writing about. But in fact, this is exactly the same thing that Paul is saying in all of his letters. Paul and I are telling you the same thing. We are your apostles. We are Christ's apostle. We have the same message. Okay? He writes of this in all of his letters with the wisdom that God has given him. I love Peter's admission, don't you, that some of those letters are a little tough to understand. Yeah, you've been struggling your way through Romans and say, what in the world does that mean? And Peter's having the same problem, see? What does Paul mean by that? I don't know. But he's saying, stick with it, and you'll find that this is Paul's message. Okay? Yes, Christ has set us free from the curse of the law, but what that means is he set us free to be like himself. To be like himself. To be men and women of holiness, hastening the day of the Lord. But then this interesting comment, there are some things in them hard to understand which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. And that's what we've seen all the way through here, the twisting of what Paul has said, the twisting of this gospel of grace. And then Peter says, as they do the other scriptures, which tells you what? That already by this time Paul's letters are being received as scripture. That's powerful. Already, by 60 or 62, whatever it is, 62, 63 AD, Paul's letters are scripture as far as the Christians are concerned. What they're doing to Paul's letters is what they've done to the scriptures all along. Okay? What they've done to the scriptures all along is what they're now doing to Paul's letters. But just note the implication that already the mark of apostolic authority is so clearly expressed in what Paul is writing that the Christian community and Peter himself are saying, this is scripture. This isn't just the thought of a man. This is scripture. And that, too, it seems to me, underscores the basic message that we've been looking at throughout the whole of this letter. That God has been speaking and is now speaking in this first century in authority for us, and his word is true, and you can found your life upon it. Heresy always twists scripture. I said that earlier. Always twists scripture. And heretics would twist Paul's letters, would twist Peter's letters, would twist all of it. But the end of that is destruction to themselves. And so he says, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, beware lest you be carried away with the error of lawless men and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it dwell in you. Don't just hear it. You know, don't just hear somebody comment on it for a few minutes once a week. Let it indwell you, and let it indwell you richly. John Rogers commented on that on Jubilee morning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And I wonder what you're doing about that. I'd suggest to you that there's no way to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly except by personally devouring it. You can't let me do it for you. There's no way I can do that. I might give you some tools a little bit, but you got to do it for yourself. To get into this word, if you don't make this your meat and drink, if you don't find your nourishment upon this book, then you will be subject to the heresies that are going to take away your stability, the error of lawless men, as Peter puts it. If you're not already doing it, could you make it as a kind of an Easter present to the Lord? A commitment to spend time with him every day in his word. And let that word begin to inform your life, begin to inform your conscience, begin to become building blocks for you so that your life is made firm and strong. When it says, do something, do it. When it says, this is the way something is, believe it. If you've not ever gotten into personal Bible study, just start by asking yourself this kind of question. Is there a command here for me to obey? Is there a promise here for me to claim? Is there an example here for me to follow? Is there a sin here for me to forsake? And let that word of God open up to you and fill your life with his truth that will work to stability. Be not hearers of the word only, but doers. And then you'll be able to stand in the face of persecution, should it come from the outside, and in the face of apostasy from within. That's Peter's message to us. It seems a fairly contemporary message, doesn't it? Fightings within, fightings without, says the old hymn. And God's Word, His Spirit, breathing through His Word, the same Spirit that inspired the Word in the first place, interpreting it to us and making it personal to us, enabling us to stand, having done all to stand. Let's do just that. Father God, thank You for Peter. Thank You for this big fisherman who started out with such a high opinion of himself and ended up with genuine humility. Who started out so confident that he was equal to any challenge and who collapsed in the face of a servant girl asking him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And yet, this Peter was the one You prayed for. You told him, when you've been converted again, you'll strengthen your brethren. Thank You, Lord, that we see him becoming what You called him to be, a rock, like unto the rock who is Christ, a source of strength. Thank You for these words which speak 2,000 years later. Thank You for his encouragement. Thank You for Peter's endorsement of the truthfulness, the validity, the trustworthiness of Your Word. Lord, I pray for myself and for each one here tonight that we might renew our zeal for getting into Your Word and making it our own, for finding it our meat and drink, for building our lives upon it. Thank You, Father, that Your Word is going to endure. And the implication of this chapter is that it's only that which is rightly related to Your Word that will also endure with it. Lord, our desire is that our lives be lived out in the light of Your Word, that we would live lives of holiness, lives of purity, lives of fruitfulness, because Your Word does indwell us. And so, Father, we come to You as we came in the first instance, as needy, sinful, and yet those who would place their trust in Christ and believe You for great things. We praise You this night. Thank You for Jesus. We thank You that Your Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that Your Word became a book. We've got it today in our midst. Let it live in our lives for Your name's sake. Amen.